Praise the Lord. It just seems wonderful to be here tonight. I'm just so thankful that we have this privilege, this opportunity, and I'm glad Tim's back.
Well, thank you. Praise God.
We sure missed him Sunday. Always something new to try, I'll say. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, we're going to pray, and we're going to open this service up to the Lord. And I'm just thankful to be here tonight. I'm thankful for our wonderful online ministry. I'm thankful for everybody in the pews and Cynthia and the boys downstairs and everybody that's here. It's a blessing. And thank the Lord that he's here and that he's given us his word. Praise the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, again we come to you, Lord. Oh, God, knowing that you have all the answers, Lord. Oh, God, that nothing is too hard for thee, Lord. And God, that you have done a wonderful work, Lord, that finished work of Calvary, Lord. Oh, God, we thank you, O Lord, for all your blessings, your plan. Oh, Lord, that you had from even the foundation of the earth, Lord, you purposed and planned this whole thing, God. And, Lord, we thank you, O Lord, that we can be participants in thy kingdom, Lord. Oh, God, that we can have your word, that you would call us. Oh, God, that you'd make us your own, oh, God, and we've been bought with a price. Oh, God, and we thank you, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. God, I pray, oh, Lord, that you would move here tonight. God, I pray, oh, God, that our eyes would be focused on thee, Lord, and on your word, on your plan, on your purpose. Oh, Lord, that it would come alive to each and every one of us, Lord. And God, I pray, oh, Lord, that you'd save to the uttermost even tonight, Lord, that you would save, that you would redeem, that you would call. Oh, Lord, that your work would be completed, Lord, that your church would be put together. Oh, Lord, for thou Lord coming, Lord, for a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We do praise you, God. I pray that your words would flow here, Lord, that you would anoint, that you'd bind and break the powers of the enemy. Oh, God, let him have no course here. Let him have no purpose, no plan. Oh, God, we do thank you. We do praise you in Jesus' name, for thou art mighty, thou art good. And I thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm going to title this tonight, Open My Eyes, Lord. And praise the Lord. I just pray that he will do a work in each and every one of us as we dwell on his word and open up his word also so that we might learn of him and draw nearer to him, becoming more like Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. One little verse from 2 Corinthians to start with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And one short little verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. By faith and not by sight.
Amen.
And then turning over to James, the 5th chapter. James chapter 5. And let's look at verse 17 here. Verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Praise the Lord. I just want to just mention this verse a little bit here. You know, it just states very clearly that Elias, or of course as Elijah, he was a man just like every one of us. He was a human being just like every one of us. He had like passions. In other words, he felt pain. He felt sorrow. He felt heaviness. We know that he got distressed at times and discouraged, all of that. He had like passions, just as each and every one of us have like passions. But there's something else that stands out in Elijah. He had a walk with God. He had faith. And I find him so inspiring. And I know a couple weeks ago we talked about Elijah. And I'm going to go back there. I'm going to go back to 1 Kings again. for a while here tonight, and we're going to talk a little bit more about Elijah, then we're going to talk about Elisha also. But praise the Lord, you know, here's a man, he had like passions such as we have, yet he prayed that it might not rain, and God withheld the rain. God did it. He listened to his cries. He listened to his prayers, the Almighty God. And then he prayed again that it would rain. And God heard that prayer, and he answered it. He answered it. Let's look at 1 Kings. Let's go to chapter 19 for just a minute here. Just going to go over some detail that we mentioned earlier. We know that Elijah was mightily used of God, of course. And you know, we know about the contest at Mount Carmel when he said, "The God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And we know how God intervened, how God answered by fire. Indeed, God did. You know, Elijah, I just love his faith. He knew his God. He knew that God could do anything, and nothing hindered him. He wasn't afraid to stick out his neck and declare the words of God. He did it. And we're going to see that he did it again in these chapters here tonight. And just looking at chapter 19, we find a very discouraged man, and he was fleeing for his life. And we talked all about this a couple weeks ago, and we know how he laid under a juniper tree and asked, you know, he wanted to die. He asked God that he could die even, you know, and that wasn't God's will. You know, God caused an angel to come and feed him. And then even a second time, and because it wasn't enough for his journey, then he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights unto Mount Horeb. And there we know he was still discouraged. I think those 40 days afterwards came to a cave there at Mount Horeb and stayed. And then God began to talk to him. The word of the Lord came to him. And, you know, God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And you know, Elijah said, "Well, Lord, I've just been very jealous for you, and you know, I've done all this and that, and you know, I caused Israel, they had forsaken thy covenant, they had forsaken thy altars, and they had slain thy prophets, and all this and that, Lord, and I was the only one left, and I did what I needed to do, and now they seek my life to take it away." And he was so discouraged, even after those 40 days and 40 nights, and so God had him to go and stand upon the mountain, and the Lord talked to him. At first, there was a strong wind, remember, that went by, and it rent the mountains, and it broke the rocks in pieces, and yet God wasn't in that earthquake, a mighty earthquake such as that, or a mighty rending of the wind, actually, it was in that case. And then afterwards, there was an earthquake. And again, the Lord wasn't in that, and then even a fire, and we know God wasn't even in the fire, but then God talked to him in a very small, still voice and told him what he needed to do. God was able to talk to him and tell him what exactly he needed to do. And of course, he was told that he should go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, he was to anoint to be king over Israel. And then he was to take Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and he was to anoint him to be prophet in his own room. In other words, to take his place. When it would be appropriate, Elisha was to take his place. So God gave him very specific instructions. And then he told him, yet he had reserved unto himself 7,000 that had not yet bowed the knees to Baal. And that was a wonderful thing. Or they had not kissed that image. They had not bowed down to Baal or kissed his image. And you know, that was really beautiful. God gave him those really specific instructions. And Elijah went ahead and did those things. He actually did. And it happened just as the Lord said. And we're not told just too many more details about Elijah, but we're going to go on ahead to the second Kings in our Bible and go to the second chapter of 2 Kings. And we're going to read a little bit more about Elijah here tonight. And again, we don't have too much in the in-betweens from that experience at the Mount Horeb that he had there and then the in-betweens. But obviously, Elijah was busy for the Lord, and obviously, Elisha was with him, and we're going to find that so true here in this second chapter of 2 Kings. And so here we have it. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Okay, we're going to stop here. I don't know how he knew. Somehow God had talked to him. And again, Elijah had such a walk with the Lord. And the Lord let him know that he wasn't going to die a natural death here on earth, but he was going to take him up in a whirlwind. And obviously not only Elijah knew it, but Elisha knew it. And there were prophets that also knew it. And so, wow, here it comes to pass. They know that it's the time. They all feel that in their spirit. And again, I think we as God's children, we should feel that pressing in our spirits too, to know that the Lord is coming back, that he's returning. We can see the darkness. We can feel it. We can see the wickedness in this world. And that presses us in our spirit to know that our Lord is coming. Oh my, we don't know the day nor the hour, but we can feel it. We can know that soon it shall happen. So here they did know. They did know. Maybe they didn't know the exact moment. I rather think they didn't. But it was, you know, they could perceive that Elijah was going to be taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. They even knew the means that he was to be taken up. So in verse 2, Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. So here they are. These are steps of faith, I am sure. You know, they started in Gilgal, and now they're going to Bethel, the house of the Lord, as the word means. And then in verse 3, "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." So there's the sons of the prophets. And they knew it. And they're coming to Elisha. Hey, do you know? Maybe they're whispering, you know, like it's a secret or something. Sort of seems like it, you know. And Elisha knew it. He said, "Hey, hold your peace. You don't have to tell me that. I already know it." And so they go on. They're at Bethel. And in verse 4, Elijah said unto him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." You know, I don't know if Elijah was just tempting him or what. You know, "Just stay here, Elisha. I'm just going on." But, you know, Elisha knows he can't leave Elijah. It's in his spirit. "I'm not going to leave you, Elijah." So anyway, he said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. So now they're in Jericho. And again, the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And this is Elisha's answer again. "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." So here's more sons of the prophets. And I think, you know, if we want to fill in the time period of the life of Elijah, you know, obviously, I think he had dealt with these sons of the prophets. I think he had schooled them and led them, and here they are. They're established in the word of the Lord, it seems to me. And they're all expecting that Elijah is going to be taken up from them. And so then in verse 6, Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, or wait, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." So now he's going on to the Jordan River. And he said, this is Elisha, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they too went on. So here they go on their travels. These are steps of faith. First to Gilgal, then to Bethel, then to Jericho, and now to Jordan. And here they are. It says, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off." And they too stood by Jordan. They're by the Jordan River. And here's the others. They want to see what's going to happen. I think I would have been a bit curious. I think I would have wanted to see this too. But they're standing afar off. But here's Elijah with Elisha following him step by step. And this is what Elijah did. I love the boldness. I love Elijah's faith in God. In verse 8 says, "Elijah took his mantle," that's his outer garment, And he wrapped it together. He folded it together. And what did he do? It says he smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Wow, this was a feat. It's like he thought nothing of it. I don't know if maybe he did it often. Every time he wanted to cross the Jordan River, he just took off his mantle and folded it up and smote the waters, and he crossed. I love that boldness, that faith that this man has. I don't know. Maybe he thought, you know, if Joshua did it, then therefore I can do it. I mean, why do we limit God? If God has enabled somebody else to do something, won't he give us that same ability and power? We know he's no respecter of persons at all. And it just seems to me that Elijah had that kind of faith in God. He knew his God. He knew what had happened when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which was so important, across that river. And when that Ark touched the water, then those waters rolled up and made a pathway. And that pathway remained until everyone had crossed. And the priests were back again on dry ground. So the Lord had taken care of them then. And here's Elijah with that same kind of faith, just smiting the waters with his mantle. And it divides. It just does that. And it says the two went over on dry ground. And then in verse 9, it says, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee. Behold, I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Again, Elisha had that bold faith too, and his ministry was absolutely tremendous also. But he asked for something that sounds so unusual, not what normally people would have asked for at all. He asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. See, he perceived that God was with Elijah. The Spirit of God was mighty upon Elijah. And God had been with him and helped him to do mighty deeds, mighty feats. And Elisha wanted that same thing. He wanted that same faith. He wanted that same power with God. Oh, that we would cry out for the power of God. Oh, that we would have that determination and that desire too to have the power of God in our midst so that we can cry out and see the Lord work and undertake and do miracles, that the sick may be healed and the dead raised and those that are lame to walk, and that many might come to salvation. We need that same desire in our hearts, that same crying out and asking God for that portion of His Spirit, which He brings to us as the gift of the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And Elijah said in verse 10, and he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And, you know, wow, I love how Elisha has followed him, even though, you know, Elijah said, hey, you know, tarry here. I'm going on. But wow, this man would not. He would not. And you think he's going to lose sight of Elijah now? I hardly think so. So verse 11 said, and it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, they're just having a conversation. They don't know the day nor the hour exactly or the moment. And as they talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Oh, what a moment. What a moment. There they are. They're just talking. And I imagine they're talking about the good things of God or whatever. All. Maybe Elijah had some final instructions that he was given. Elisha, possibly, whatever it was, they're just talking, and all at once there's a chariot of fire and there's horses of fire, and they come down, they part the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. And verse 12 says, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Then what did he do? He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle. Oh, no, it wasn't magic. Not that at all. It was full of the power of God, though. Amen. The real strength of God, the real miracle-working power of God. So he took that mantle, Elijah, that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And you know what? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. That same spirit of God that was in Elijah came and dwelt on Elisha. And verse 15 says, "And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him." Praise the Lord. I love that. I love the strength of these two men and the faith that they had. And you know, there's no hesitation. They just believed God. You know, it didn't seem foolish to them to smite the waters with a mantle. They just had faith that if they did it, it would happen. And they had an authority in their walk with God. I can't help but notice that. And as God's children, he wants us to have that authority too. You know, we have strength, we have power with God. And indeed it should be. Indeed it should be. I'm going to go on to the sixth chapter of 2 Kings. And there's another story I want to cover here about Elisha. And oh my, it's so exciting. It's so thrilling to read of the faith that this man had. And that double portion certainly was upon him. But if we look at chapter 6 of 2 Kings and looking at the 16th verse, we'll just go back and just realize here, I better look at the 8th verse first here, because the events that followed are important, or that went before rather, are important. And what has happened here is we have a war going on. It's the king of Syria, and he's coming against Israel, and he's plotting to get rid of them. And it's just kind of an amazing thing, because he always has a war plan, so it seems, and he's determining to go to such and such a place. But no matter where he plans to go, they're forewarned, and they always are able to put that off, that he's not able to have any stand. He's not able to have any kind of victory at all. There's like a conspiracy. Somebody's telling him. He figures somebody's going across the lines and telling the enemies where he's going to be, he figures. But indeed, that wasn't quite the case. There wasn't a traitor among him, but what they realized is there was a man of God who had power with God, and God would tell Elisha the prophet where the army was going to be, where the Syrians were going to be. And he would go to the king of Israel and forewarn him. And they would be prepared. And the enemy was not able to have any advantage over them. And regardless, it says it happened there not once nor twice. In other words, several times, many times this would happen. The king of Israel would have a plan, and it would be forfeited because somebody was knowing, and they had that foreknowledge that God would give Elisha, then the king. So it says in verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will you not slew me? Which of us is for the king of Israel?' He was sure there was a traitor among them." And verse 12 says, "And one of the servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.'" And then, oh my, now we have to go get that Elisha. Wow, if we can now get him out of the way, then we can go and do our thing. But it didn't work that way, did it? Verse 13, "And he said, 'Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.'" So, okay, Elisha is in Dothan. And so how does he come? He comes to get one man, Elisha. And he comes with horses and chariots and a great host, it says in verse 14. And they're coming by night. Certainly they could get him by night, right? And it says they compass the city about. So they're surrounding the city. And here it is with their horses, with their chariots, and a great host of men to defeat them by night. And they're surrounding the city. And in verse 15 it says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" First of all, it has the servant of Elijah waking up early in the morning and looking out of the tent, perhaps, if that's where they lived, and looking about and seeing, wow, we're surrounded, we're completely surrounded with this host of Syrians. And, oh, my master, he was panicking, he was afraid, he was scared, he didn't know what was going to happen. Oh, my master, how shall we do? Alas, alas. But Elisha had faith, again, tremendous faith. And I just love his response. Oh, his response is wonderful. Verse 16 says, "And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And I don't think Elisha could at that moment see them. But you know what? He had eyes of faith. He had eyes of faith that could see this. He knew in his spirit that he was surrounded with a heavenly host. And in verse 17 it says, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Hope, praise the Lord. We know that Elijah and Elisha were parted by the chariots of fire and the horses of fire. And now we see that once their eyes are opened, that they can literally see, that they're encamped. They're surrounded with a host of God. It doesn't matter that the Syrians are many and that they have surrounded Dothan. It doesn't matter, because there is a mightier host that is surrounding them. And through eyes of faith, and then God literally opened them so they could see what was out there in the spiritual world. It was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha, that those same chariots and horses that came to get Elijah. Amen. And verse 18, "And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." Again, notice the boldness of this man. First of all, he asked that God would open the eyes of his servant so he could see spiritually. But he asked the other thing for the enemy, that God would close their eyes, that he would give them blindness so they wouldn't see. And it was according to his word. Again, I love the boldness, the faith of this man. And it says he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Wow, if that man had power with God, I dare say there's power for God's children even yet today. I do think we have authority to speak and declare the words of God, and that God will oblige because we are his children. And then it says, "And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city," speaking to the enemy. "Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, and Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Wow, can you imagine their surprise? There they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" He was excited. The enemy was right there in his control. And verse 22 says, "And Elisha answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow?" And he had another plan. And this is beautiful. It says, "Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And it says in verse 23, "And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." Wow, I think that's quite a method. That was quite a thing, quite a way that they had there. You know, they didn't smite them with weapons. They didn't take their lives. They didn't kill them, but they fed them instead. You know, let's just look a minute at Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 20. Romans 12, verse 20. Let's start with verse 19, actually, in Romans 12. 19 reads, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Wow, it doesn't matter if your enemy or even somebody maybe in whom you trusted at one point does evil unto you, it's not your place to revenge yourself at all. But it says here, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord will take care of it, in other words. It's all in his hands, and we give it to him. We don't give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And then verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So what a plan. We are to love our neighbor. We are to do good to them that do despitefully unto us. That's the method of God. He has given us that kind of ability to turn the cheek and not revenge ourselves, not avenge ourselves. In other words, let the Lord fight our battles for us. The battles are the Lord's, and he knows how to take care of every detail, every problem, every need. It's all God's. Praise the Lord, it's all his battle, and if we are his children, we can trust him. We can trust him completely and put everything in his hands. Praise the Lord. But you know, the Lord used this method more than once when he would blind the enemy so that they couldn't see. I recall in Acts, the 9th chapter, when Saul was on the road to Damascus and the great light of God appeared before him and it blinded him. And then that voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And they said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he was so amazed when he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know what? He was fighting God. He thought he had a cause, Saul of Tarsus. He thought he had a cause, and God knew that this would bring him to his knees, that he would realize who Jesus was and who he was persecuting. Well, it was a beautiful story, but God used blindness to call to Saul. And then, of course, he was to go into the city and ask for Ananias. Ananias was given that vision and told to come and pray for Saul. And of course, we know that his sight was restored, and of course he was baptized, and I know he received the gift of the Holy Ghost, you know, but that was a beautiful story. The Lord used blindness there too. And in the 13th chapter of Acts, it was also the case. There was a man, a sorcerer, who was trying to hinder the deputy there in Cyprus, who was close to believing, he was close to reaching out, and Paul could perceive that in his spirit, that this man was close to giving his life to the Lord, and this one called Bar-Jesus was trying to stop him and hindering him in every way he could think of. And again, Paul used blindness to stop this man and to make him think. So he was blind for a season and couldn't see, and I'm sure it had great meaning. But you know what? I want us to realize in the midst of all of this that God has given his church great authority. We have great authority. And let's just look at some scripture. Even in the Old Testament, God's people, when they were right with God, had great authority. Let's just go to Leviticus for a moment here. Leviticus, and I believe the 26th chapter. And this is the authority that even God's people as the Israelites under the old covenant, the first covenant, had. Looking at verse 7, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And verse 8, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So that was authority that God's people had. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's look at Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, and the last verse. No weapon, this is verse 17 of Isaiah 54, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Yes. And it says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So again, God's people have great authority. They have that ability that no weapon that would be formed against them would prosper, and that every tongue that would rise up against them in judgment would be condemned. And it says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So God's people are blessed. And even under the old covenant, there was a great blessing that came to God's people when they were right with the Lord and did his will. Let's look at Luke now. We'll go to Luke, the 10th chapter. Of course, this is really a beautiful portion of Scripture. And of course, we know that the Lord had appointed various, he called his apostles to go forth into the cities and gave them great authority. And then also in this chapter 10 of Luke, he had also called another 70 to go forth two by two into every city and place, and as bearing the gospel news, the news of the kingdom, and also to do the work of God, that they would heal the sick and cast out devils and do the work of Jesus Christ, declaring the gospel of God, that the kingdom of God was come, that the kingdom of God was nigh unto them. So that's what they did. They did go into the cities and declare it, and they did heal the sick. And they did cast out devils, all of that. And if we look a little later into this chapter, if we look at verse 17, it says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said in verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And we know that Satan was cast out. And verse 19 says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Praise the Lord. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. That, of course, is the authority that God has given his people. He expects us to tread on serpents and on scorpions. And I'm not talking about the little creatures. I'm talking about devils. That's right. We have power over all the enemy, all the power of the enemy. We have absolute power over it. It says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's true power with God. It's true ability that comes only from God. And of course, Matthew 16, we'll just go over that portion of Scripture. Matthew 16. And of course, Jesus said, he'd ask the question, whom do men say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter had the revelation that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then verse 18, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, we know that the church was not built on Peter. It was built upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and upon the revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the revelation that Peter had, and that was the foundation of the church. That's the basis of it. No, in order to come to God, we have to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have to acknowledge that. And of course, we know that, there's a time when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is God, that he was God in the flesh, that he came to earth. But of course, it's going to be too late at that moment for most of them. They have not acknowledged Jesus during their lifetime. But anyway, that was the revelation. And again, it's so important today. And so he said, Jesus said to Peter, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." And Peter just means small pebble or stone. But he said, "Upon this rock," that's the revelation of who Jesus is, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And verse 19 says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Again, that authority was given to Peter, and yes, also to the church, those that would follow. We have that authority to bind on earth whatever we determine needs to be bound, and to loose on earth whatever needs to be loosed. We can loosen the angels of God to come and help us. And we're going to see how we are surrounded by the angels of the Lord. The angels of the Lord are round about us. If our eyes can only be opened, wow, what we would see. What we would see even in this very building, this very moment. Let's go to Psalms, the 34th chapter. Okay, Psalms 34, one little verse I'm going to catch here, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Praise the Lord, isn't that beautiful? If you fear the Lord, if you have that respect for the Almighty God in your heart, then it says the angel of the Lord encampeth round about you and delivereth them. Wow, we are blessed. We have a promise of deliverance from the enemy, no matter if it's spiritual or physical, actually. So praise the Lord. Let's go to Psalms 91. And of course, this is such a beautiful portion of Scripture. But I'm going to start with verse 9 here. Maybe we should do 7 first, actually. It just relates to some other portions of Scripture I just read. Verse 7, "A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation," or thy dwelling place. And then verse 10, "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Wow, what a promise. For verse 11 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And then, I like this, this goes along with Luke 10, where we are told that we would tread upon serpents and upon scorpions and upon over all the power of the enemy. Look how similar this verse is. Verse 13, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." We're going to have authority, yes, over all the hindrances, over all the evil spirits, over every devil, every demon. We have authority and power over them through the blood of Jesus. Yes. Amen. Let's look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place." Praise the Lord. So remember those chariots that Elisha prayed that his servant would see, those chariots and all the surrounding horses and all of that, the army of God. Here it says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Now let's go to Psalms 103. Verse 20 of Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Isn't that beautiful? They hearken to the voice of the Creator, and they excel in strength. They do the Lord's commandments. They hearken unto the voice of the Lord, of his word. And then I want us to turn to Hebrews. And the first chapter of Hebrews has so many beautiful things to say about the angels that surround us, that are with us, those angels that excel in strength. If we look at verse 6 of Hebrews 1. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. When Jesus came to this world, we know that there was an encampment of angels that came to the shepherds. Let's just turn to Luke, the second chapter. Keep your hand there in Hebrews, but just turning to Luke, the second chapter, realizing there was a mighty camp of angels that announced the birth of Jesus Christ. And what a special day that was. And if we look at verse 8 here of chapter 2 of Luke. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. Can you imagine if we saw angels surrounding us with our natural eyes? Imagine, it would be so awesome to us too. And I believe we would be sore afraid likewise. But verse 10 says, and the angels said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man. Oh, what goodwill our Heavenly Father had for mankind. He was bringing forth salvation. He was bringing forth the Savior, the one that could redeem them from their sins, from their past, and give them hope in everlasting life. What good news, what precious promises were brought forth. But there was that heavenly host declaring it there, declaring that Jesus was born. So back to Hebrews, the first chapter, again, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. They were surrounding him. They were there to worship Jesus. And of the angels, he saith in verse 7, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, here's a description of the angels, and it sounds like a lot like what Elijah and Elisha saw. It says, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So, wow, that's a manifestation that the Lord would bring about. And Ezekiel, the first chapter, has some powerful descriptions also of angels, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just don't have time to read the whole portion of scripture here from Ezekiel. But I'd like you to notice verse 13 of Ezekiel 1. It reads, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went down, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And it says in verse 14, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So here's a description of angels as they would appear to man, as a flash of lightning. And you know, fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. They were like a coal, like a fire, like a lamp. So that's a description from Ezekiel and just a portion of it. So back to Hebrews here. And thinking again, those chariots of fire, those horses of fire that Elisha saw. So it talks in Hebrews, the first chapter, how the Lord hath maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And the 14th verse here, ending this first chapter, asks, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Isn't that beautiful? There's a purpose for these angels. They are sent forth to minister to God's people, those that are heirs of salvation. They are sent forth to help us as individuals in our particular needs. Oh, it's a beautiful plan that our Lord has, isn't it? And of course, if we look at Matthew 18 for a moment, Matthew 18, verse 10, it reads, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So it talks about God's children, the little ones, that in heaven the angels of the Lord are always beholding them. And therefore we're not to despise them at all. Isn't that precious? Praise the Lord. But those angels do a work. They're sent forth to minister to God's people, to be with us, to help us in our time of need. And again, we don't usually see them, but yet there are moments when through eyes of faith or just because they're revealed to us, we do get a glimpse of them. I know we heard many stories about angels that appeared as people, probably a man that would appear suddenly, maybe as a hitchhiker or somebody on the road, and somebody would pick them up and they would have a message for the passengers and declare it, and then all at once they were gone. I've heard a lot of stories like that, and I know there's a story of how the angel talked to my own grandmother and warned her that the cellar door was opened, and indeed when she beheld it, it was open as she was, I believe, washing the floor, and she would have fallen if the angel of the Lord would not have warned her. So again, I know they're there, and they're in this building even tonight, I declare it. But a couple months ago, we had a visitor here. Her name is Barbara, and good friend in Port Washington, and I hope she doesn't mind my relating her story, but she stopped here that Sunday, and she was traveling on to Minnesota to be with her mother. And I know we prayed for her before she left. She was just a little bit fearful of how she might be received there. She has kind of been shunned by the others and didn't even know how her mother might perceive her and if her mother would even accept her. But anyway, she was there, and it went well with her. Her mother, you know, did receive her, and she was able to help her mom and do things. But one of the nights she was back home there, it was raining. It was actually storming. And the story that she related to me afterwards was that she heard the storm. She was awake during the night, and she was looking out the window at it and kind of marveling at it. She likes to do that. And lo and behold, her car was in the driveway there, parked, and all of a sudden there was a truck that pulled up behind her car. And she could see it, and she could see men inside of it. And I think perhaps they even got out and were looking at her car. And then, you know, she's looking out the window, and I think there was a low light on, and I don't know if they could see her or what. But just as suddenly as they appeared, they left. Well, the next day it was all over on the news that there had been a raid during the night of people vandalizing trucks, cars. And they had gone into cars, trucks, vehicles, and plundered them, taking out equipment and doing whatever. And, you know, Barbara said when she saw this on the news, she recognized that truck. It was the same truck that had pulled up in the driveway there that she was beholding. And the marvelous thing is, it left. But it had those individuals had gone through the night and raided other vehicles and taken many things. And who knows what danger they might have caused. Perhaps they could see her. I don't know. I don't know what scared them off. But I really think the angels of the Lord were round and about her vehicle. I think they saw the angels of the Lord. And I believe that's why they left. And I thought that was a beautiful story. Maybe Barbara, if she was a parent from the window, was in danger herself. But the angels of the Lord encamp around about them that fear him. And the Lord did a marvelous work. And her vehicle was spared. And you know, she was kept saved. And she was able to tell the story. And I just think that's so beautiful. We serve a God who is mighty, who loves us, who has compassion on us, who goes before us to keep us in all our ways and to do a work on our behalf. No matter what it is, he has those ministering angels that are sent forth to help us, whatever our plight is, whatever our problem is. And I know there could be so many stories that could be told of angels that have suddenly appeared, disguised probably as people, but, you know, there to help one of God's children. And what a precious thing, what a precious promise we have. But I want to go and talk about something else. Our Lord Jesus did such a wonderful work for us, and he did a work for us that no other could do. He paid a price for us that no other could do at all. And what he went through in order to obtain salvation for us is beyond anything we could ever consider, anything we could ever dream of. It's beyond anything any mortal would even think or consider to do, I certainly believe. But Jesus did it because he had a love for his people that was extremely great. And he had a plan and a purpose. It was from the foundation of the world that he had declared. And let's turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke, the 22nd chapter. Our Jesus went through so many things to obtain salvation for us. You know, his visage was so marred that he was unrecognizable. We know that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But he did a mighty work that none other could do. And if we look at Luke, the 22nd chapter, let's just look at verse 37. This is our Jesus. He was praying in the garden. He was as human as any of us. He had flesh, he had blood, and he could feel pain. And it says in verse 37, "For I say unto you that this is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the thing concerning me have an end." And he said that to them as they came to get him. There was a plan and a purpose. And then, of course, he prayed. He prayed in the garden. He prayed, and you know, he sweat great drops of blood. It must have been extremely difficult for him because he realized what was ahead of him. He realized what he was going to have to do. And like I said, he was just as human as any one of us. I know personally that pain is very hard. I thank God I haven't had to endure extreme amounts of pain myself, but I have been with those that have. And I know of a fact that pain gets unbearable at times. There is hardly, you can hardly think when you're in great pain. It's tremendously difficult. You know, it's hard to even have faith when you're in great pain. And yet we know our Lord Jesus suffered greatly for us, tremendously for us, and he had faith for us. And we know prior to the trial, prior to the crucifixion, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he was agonizing there in the Garden of Gethsemane and even asking that If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was hard for Jesus. He realized what he was going to have to do. And then as it went on, he was brought before Pilate, and he wasn't given a fair trial at all. They went ahead and tried him when it was inappropriate. It wasn't even legal. But they went on to do it because of the hatred in their heart. And they mocked him. They cursed him. They did all kinds of despiteful things to him. And I want you to note verse 63 here in Luke 22. It says, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him." And verse 64, "And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Here they're trying to trip him up. Here in a moment of great pain, they're mocking him. And they put a blindfold on him. And then they struck him on the face and they asked him, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Oh, Jesus is the Son of God. I'm sure he knew who smote them. And it says in verse 65, "And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." Oh, what they put him through there, and blindfolding him in mockery. He who came as the light of the world, they're putting a blindfold on him. And then saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Oh, he did that. He suffered greatly for us. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 27th chapter. Jesus paid quite a price, such a tremendous price, one that had never been paid before. There's never a price that will ever be like unto it again. And I want you to note how they're mocking him here. Now, at this point in Matthew, the 27th chapter, he's on the cross, suffering all kinds of tremendous things. Here he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's suspended between heaven and earth. And I'm sure he's feeling pain. With every breath, he was feeling pain like no other human ever felt it. And it says in verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." Verse 40 says, "And saying, Thou that destroy the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then, 41, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Verse 43, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Oh, all this taunting, all this mocking, all this pain. And then it says in verse 44, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It really dawned on me as I was preparing this today. Here's God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And with the authority that he had, he could have easily called the angels to come and save him. Here they're mocking him, saying that he trusted in God. Let God deliver him now. Well, there's, Jesus had that capacity. He could have called those angels. They could have been there at his command. If he just would have said the word, they would have been there. They would have rescued him. He didn't have to do this. There was no way he would have had to do this. He had that power. He had that authority. The angels of the Lord were round and about him. And here they are, they're mocking him as if he was weak, as if he had no power at all, as if he was just a mortal, just a human life. And again, he was human. He was flesh, but he was also God in the spirit, God Almighty robed in flesh. But the thing is, at this point, Jesus was. This is God at his very weakest, if you want to put it that way. In fact, the Spirit of God left him. At this point, we read verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because Jesus did something that no other could do. He had fulfilled the law. He lived a life that was perfect. He didn't make any mistakes. He didn't sin. He fulfilled the law. He lived perfectly and fulfilled it to the letter. He had no sin of his own at all, but he did something for us. He took our sin. He took our sin. We had no hope otherwise. There was no way that we could have eternal life without a Savior. We needed somebody to redeem us, to set us free, to give us hope. And there was no other that could do it. It says, therefore, his arm brought forth salvation. There was no other that could do it at all. And here we have Jesus Christ. He took our sin, and God Almighty could not bear that sin and left him at that point. Here he was left as a man on the cross, bearing our sin, bearing our agony. And here he had the power. He had the ability. He could have called those angels. They would have been there in a second to deliver him, to set him free, to take him off that cross, to take away the pain. All of that could have been accomplished. Oh my, but he didn't do that. There he was. He was alone. He was seemingly forsaken. So it looked like to human life that surrounded him, those that mocked him, those that looked at him, those that despised him, even the religious people, the scribes and the elders that looked at him and mocked him, saying he saved others, himself he cannot save. Hey, it wasn't because he couldn't do it. Oh my, that wasn't it at all, but there was something else. There was something else. He saw his seed. He saw you and I. He knew that he had to pay a price. There was no hope for us. We needed redemption. We needed a Savior. There was none other that could do it. So praise the Lord, his arm brought forth salvation. Oh, praise the Lord. Isn't it beautiful that he was willing to do that for us? We didn't deserve it. What have we done to merit salvation? What could we ever do to earn such a prize? But we have one that loved us. We have one that paid that price so that we might obtain eternal life. And he could have called those angels. They would have been there. They could have saved them. They're mighty in strength. They excel in it. Oh, it would have been nothing at all. But there was a love that he had for his church, for his people, those that he saw. I believe he saw us on the cross. He prayed for us. In that 17th chapter of John, he prayed for those that were with him then. He prayed for them that would follow. That means you and I. And I believe he saw us. He saw us on that cross, and he loved us. And he knew that he would have a people, that there would be a people that would serve him, a remnant that would come forth, and they would love him and do his will and live for him and have victory over sin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Our God is so good. Praise the Lord. Our God is so mighty. In closing, I want to go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. His plan, his purpose, his hidden wisdom. Oh, it wasn't revealed until the very end, until it was accomplished, until they could understand, but it had been ordained before the world unto our glory for our benefit, so we might have eternal life. And verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Praise the Lord. It was the hidden wisdom of God. It was his plan. He had ordained this all to take place. It was his plan, his purpose. None of the princes of this world would have, they couldn't know it. They would not have put him on the cross had they had known what was to be accomplished there, how salvation would be wrought, how salvation would be obtained for his people, and that his people could be set free and delivered and brought forth a new creation created in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. One more portion of scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Praise the Lord. This is why he went to the cross. He went to the cross to buy us salvation, that he might prolong his days, because his children would carry forth his ministry. We can do the work of the Lord Jesus. We can be that extension, that arm of the Lord as his children, and complete his work that is to be accomplished. But he saw his seed. He knew us. He saw us. And he was satisfied. It says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Praise the Lord. That's why he went to the cross. And I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful to the Lord for what he has done. We can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us, because he gives us that strength. It is his righteousness. It is his goodness. It is his mercy. It is his grace. We are bought with a great price. Therefore, we need to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, for he has redeemed us and called us, and he paid a dear price for our ransom. And I praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Can you praise the Lord tonight? Oh, Jesus, we do worship you. We do praise you. We do exalt thee, Lord. And we thank you for the finished work of Calvary. Oh, Lord, we thank you, God. Praise the Lord. He could have called those angels, and they would have been there. But he chose to die and take our place on that cross. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.